Good morning. Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll continue on in our study there. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who condescends to us. You are a God who comes to us, and you speak to us, you lead us, you guide us, you rescue us, you save us. And Lord, you give us everything we need to know in your word to know you, to know what we're to believe about you and what you would have us do in response to that. And we thank you for this passage this morning that you have been pleased to give us, that we might believe wonderful things about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to know how to respond and to respond well by grace through faith to him. And please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes when people look at their lives and think about the gifts and the talents and interests and abilities that the Lord has gifted them, and they find themselves living out an expression of those things in their jobs or hobby or recreation, you might find them saying something along the lines of, you know, I was just born for this. Right, I was born to be a chemistry professor. Right, I was born to be perhaps a baseball player, a basketball player. Perhaps some of you are still striving toward that goal. Who knows? Or I was born to be a baker, whatever it may be. I was born to be an engineer. Right, you have a sense that God has made you in this particular way, and you're just living out what He has made you to be. Perhaps even you're seeing inklings of things in your own children, and you have aspirations for them that are consistent with what you see in them, and you say, boy, that kid was just born to be a leader, or that kid is born to be wild, right? Or that kid there, that child there, was born to be just a humble servant of the Lord. You can see these things in the lives of our children, and even in our own lives. Well, in our passage this morning, Matthew tells us a little bit about the birth of Jesus. And maybe you've never considered why this story is included here in the gospel. I mean, it does provide some interesting biographical information for us, although I don't think that's Matthew's purpose, especially since we don't get any other biographical information about his childhood really at all in the Gospels, the rest of his childhood. And I think it is easy to see that Matthew wants to include it here because He wants to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which he does identify in our passage. But most substantially, I think, and most importantly, the reason why this narrative is included here is because Matthew wants to show us that Jesus was born for something. Matthew wants to show us that Jesus was born to save. And this is something that's hinted at the end of the genealogy that Matthew provides in verse 16. If you look back there, you find that he doesn't identify Joseph as the father of Jesus. After repeating himself over and over and over again, this person's the father of this person, then this person's the father of this person, he gets to Joseph, and he doesn't repeat that phrase. He says that Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. And what is implied here is that Joseph is not the father. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. And Matthew makes that explicit in the passage before us this morning. And he specifically goes on to show then that Jesus is no mere man, but he is God come in the flesh. And as a result, he was born to save. And I think that's the point Matthew would have us see this morning. We are to see that Jesus was born to save, and that you and I are to trust and rest in him. Jesus was born to save, so trust and rest in him. Well, as we consider this passage, one of the things that we'll see as we pursue this point and look at the whole thing here is that Joseph is actually the main character of this passage. It doesn't really say anything. We don't find him really saying anything in any of the Gospels anywhere. He's kind of quiet Joseph, right? I don't know whether he counts as a lesser known in the Bible, but we know him pretty well, but he doesn't say much, right? But he's the main character of this account here. So with that in mind, I'd like to consider this passage with that idea in mind, mainly from Joseph's perspective. And so with that, we're going to think about first Joseph's trouble, then Joseph's dream, then we'll think about Joseph's son, and then finally Joseph's Savior. So first, let's look at Joseph's trouble. We see that in verses 18 through 19. And this, of course, is not to diminish the trouble that Mary finds herself in, of course. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So as the scene opens up here, Matthew informs us that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. And I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit more about what betrothal means in this particular context, because I think a lot of people just equate betrothal with our common idea of an engagement, right? Where people are more serious about committing themselves to one another in the hopes that they will be getting married at a particular point. And yet that engagement isn't necessarily conceived of as permanent, right? It could end all the way up until the vows are taken, right? And they're pronounced husband and wife. And so it's good to understand that engagement is not the same thing as betrothal here, which helps us understand why Matthew can say in verse 19 that he was going to divorce Mary. So this is a little bit more significant than just engagement. In the first century Jewish culture, there were actually three stages if you were going to get married. The first was an engagement of sorts. This is something that would happen when the individuals were relatively young. Often you would have the two sets of parents, families, arranging and engaging their children to be married. And then when they come of age, particularly when the young woman entered into her teen years, the couple would then be betrothed. And for all intents and purposes, legally speaking, this was the first stage of marriage. And so you can think of betrothal as kind of the first stage of marriage. They were essentially married. The only difference is the couple is not living with one another yet, nor were they engaging in any sort of sexual union. Now, this betrothal period would be roughly a year, after which a formal marriage ceremony would take place. And then they would begin living together as a fully married couple, as we would think of it today. Well, we find Joseph and Mary in that state of betrothal, essentially marriage, yet without that physical union, that physical consummation. They ought not to do that in this stage. And this is where the problem arises. It was found that Mary is with child. And it would have been expected in this culture that before the couple was betrothed, that neither one of them was physically engaged with anyone else. It was not to happen, right? This wasn't something that should have or would have occurred as they're thinking about trying to be betrothed and wed. And it wasn't even, again, supposed to happen between the betrothed couple during that period, which means, from a human perspective, that Mary had some physical relationship with someone other than Joseph during this time of marriage. And so from Joseph's perspective, this was a violation of God's law, but also a violation of their marriage. Now, we're not told how it is that it was discovered that Mary is with child. We're not given really time frame here to know how far along she was or what she may have been showing, signs, what could have been observable. But I suspect that Mary likely told him that she was pregnant. She was going to find out anyway. And I think she went to her husband and told him. And it's hard to know exactly what she said, but based on what we read in Luke chapter 1, and the visitation from the angel and his telling her that the Holy Spirit would conceive this child within her, I think it's also likely that she would have told Joseph everything. She would have told him everything, that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, not only to relate to him this incredible revelation from God, but also to maintain her innocence and her virginity, a virginity that isn't explicitly stated here. It's assumed, but it is stated explicitly or seen there in Luke chapter 1 when she says to the angel, how is this going to be? I have never even known a man, right? I've never engaged in that way with a man. How could I become pregnant? And so I think Mary told him that she was pregnant, and I can only imagine the fear and the anxiety that would be filling her heart to have to go tell him this, to tell him, her husband, that she was pregnant and it wasn't by him. In fact, it was by God. Would he believe her? It's kind of a hard reality to swallow, isn't it? Well, based on what Matthew tells us, it seems like Joseph does not believe this incredible explanation. In fact, it is too incredible for him, as in unbelievable. That's what incredible means, you know. Unbelievable. And Joseph realizes that he cannot proceed with this betrothal or enter into this full consummated marriage because we're told here by Matthew that Joseph is a just man. And this is a phrase that often identifies one who is faithfully committed to the Word of God and seeks to live it out in every area of one's life. It doesn't mean this person is perfect, but his heart is for the Lord. His heart is for the law of the Lord, and he strives to live it out every opportunity he has. He's committing his ways to the Lord, and he knows the law of God, and he knows that it condemns this kind of action, even during this betrothal period that Mary has engaged in. In fact, Deuteronomy 22 identifies this as a disallowable thing that ought not to be done. In fact, it goes so far as to even ascribe the death penalty to such situations. And even though such a penalty was not usually exercised or even possible in the Roman period because they had the reins and authority over the death penalty, Joseph realizes that he cannot remain with Mary. Even so, we have a window, though, into the heart of Joseph. And not only the way his heart is disposed towards the Lord and his law, but the heart that he has towards Mary as well. Despite the feeling and sense of great betrayal, it's clear that he still loves this woman. He still loves Mary, and he has compassion towards her. And again, because of Roman law, the death penalty was not the usual punishment to be pursued at this point in time for such offenses. I don't even think his mind would have gone there, given what we go on to read. But there were two other options one could pursue in a case such as this, in order for justice to prevail, in order for righteousness to be seen. One would be able to make a public accusation against Mary, bring it to the elders, and let them judge the case so that Joseph could vindicate his innocence in all of this as not being the one who had slept with her. And this would have been a very public, very shameful experience for her and for her family. Or the other option that is available is to very quietly and privately draw up a bill of divorce and just give it to her, avoiding much of the open scandal and shame, and she would continue living in her father's house where she has already been, and he would move on and go his own way. She would do her own thing, and it would be quietly handled with the least amount of shame possible. And this is what Joseph is trying to process. He's trying to figure out what to do in his life, in his circumstances, in the culture that he finds himself. And this is what Joseph determines to do this quietly, to preserve as much dignity as he can for himself and for Mary. And yet this is not what God has determined would take place. And we thank God for this. We thank God that he did not determine things to go this way. After Joseph's trouble, we find Joseph's dream, beginning in verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew has told us that Joseph was determined to divorce Mary quietly. But it seems here that Joseph is still quite unsettled about this whole situation and what to do. He's considering these things very carefully. He's mulling them over in his mind, not necessarily about whether he wants to do it publicly or privately, but I think he's just still mulling all of it over in his mind and just unsettled by all of this. He still loves this woman. And before Joseph could carry out any plan, the Lord intervenes. The Lord sends an angel to speak with him in a dream, and we're not told which angel it is. Perhaps it's Gabriel. It seems to be in his wheelhouse, right? But wonderfully and beautifully, the Lord intervenes, and through his appointed messenger, the Lord vindicates Mary. The Lord vindicates Mary. Joseph has been concerned about his own vindication, and yet here the Lord defends and vindicates his servant Mary. And he addresses Joseph as the son of David. You notice that? Joseph, son of David. Now, I don't know how often Joseph thought about the fact that he was a descendant of King David, whether that even came into his mind very often. Perhaps on more difficult days while he's working as a craftsman or a builder, maybe even a stone worker, he's thinking about enjoying a more noble life. Maybe like when you're working hard, you think, boy, I wish I could be doing something else, something a little bit better than this, right? A more noble life, a more kingly existence, as opposed to working in the dirt with his hands. But the angel reminds Joseph of his royal lineage. And I think he does so for several reasons here. First, I think he's calling Joseph to be a man as David was. A man after God's own heart, a man of love and a man of mercy. But also to recognize that he is as David was, a man fallen and tainted by sin himself. One who, like David, needs mercy and needs a savior. But I think one of the other reasons why he addresses the angel addresses him as the son of David is because of what the angel goes on to say about the birth of Mary's child. We'll see here in just a little bit how God, through this angel, will call Joseph to take this child as his own, to essentially adopt him. And doing that as a son of David will then be granting royal legitimacy to this one who is born, this one who will then be in the royal line of David. And we saw the importance of that last time, right? And that lineage that Matthew gives to us. But the angel continues, he says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So do not fear, the angel says. What is there to fear here? Well, I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that he's face to face with an angel, right? Sometimes that instills fear in people's hearts. We see that occasionally in Scripture, but that's not the issue here. The angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Well, what was there to fear in taking Mary as his wife? Well, it's what Joseph was already concerned about in the first place, the shame of the situation. Joseph's not the father, so he'll have to bear some degree of public shame, and perhaps he's fearful of the ridicule that he might receive from others, the mocking comments or the words spoken behind their backs about him, about his wife, about their son. It's this fear, I think, that's driving Joseph to pursue the route that he is taking instead of just staying with her. A fear of being thought of poorly by others. And part of that is a selfish fear, of course. And part of it is also the fact that he does believe himself to be innocent here. And there's a matter of righteousness, of honor, of justice here. He's weighing all of these things in his heart. And mixing that in with a selfish self-preservation interest only makes things worse. He's in fear. And yet the Lord shows him the way that he is to go. The Lord is calling him to follow his word. The angel says, "Do not fear to do this. Do not fear to do this. Do not allow your fear of this circumstance or what others may think of you to govern your response or your actions related to this situation, but allow the word of God and his direction to govern what you do." And just by way of simple application here, it may be and often is when we follow the Lord's ways that we'll be looked down on by others around us. We'll be ridiculed for doing the right thing in before the face of God, before the face of the Lord. The world may seek to shame us for walking in faithfulness to God's word. And though we may fear that shame and that ridicule, though we may fear what other people have to say about us, it is to be God's calling and God's word that governs our actions and decisions, and not that fear ruling in our hearts. We're to fear the Lord more than fearing man. And this is what the Lord is calling Joseph to recognize. But another aspect of the fear that Joseph may have been feeling was perhaps related to Mary and her faithfulness to him here. Joseph thought that Mary had been unfaithful. And so he's hesitant, right? He feared to take her as a spouse because, well, would she be faithful in the future? But again, God is vindicating her. He has vindicated her in her innocence. And God himself tells Joseph, "Do not fear or hesitate to take this woman as his wife, because she has been faithful." She has been faithful. What God shows here, not only is Joseph a just man, but we actually see that Mary is a just woman. And that's what God is drawing out here for Joseph to see, to put things in perspective, to see as God sees things and not from his own human perspective and human reasoning. She has been faithful, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need to see things from God's perspective as we consider other people in our lives and the relationships we share with them, and not draw our conclusions about them or what they do based on our own fallible thinking or worldly expectations or perspectives. How does God view them? And how should we relate to them as a result of that? that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And though Luke does go into a little bit more detail about how this process comes about, I think the mechanics behind it, about how Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary, is still a mystery to us. But it was by the direct action of God Himself. The Holy Spirit creates this child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In fact, verse 18 says, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. Now, that word for birth is that word again, Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And who was it at work at the beginning of the book of Genesis, hovering over the waters? It was the Spirit of God, through whom the world was made. The creating Spirit who brought life to this world is the same creating Spirit at work in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring about the human nature to whom the eternal second person of the Trinity would be united together in one person forever. Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the one conceived is the eternally begotten Son of God who assumes a true human nature. And Matthew identifies this and he supports this, he reinforces this by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. One of the many prophecies quoted by Matthew to show that Jesus is who he says he is and is the fulfillment of God's promises of old. He says in verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, at the time that prophecy was given in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord is speaking through his servant a prophecy about the Messiah. And he identifies that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the intention there is, this is not just a young unmarried woman, but it would be a virgin who would conceive and bear a son. Matthew confirms this to be the case. And this would be a sign of God's presence, a sign of God's victory, a sign of God's deliverance. And though that prophecy is being heard by King Ahaz, he had already responded with a lack of faith to God's word to him. He doesn't trust the Lord. And so the Lord independently says, I'm going to send a sign of God's power, of God's presence, of God's victory. And he's speaking this sign. If you read the text closely from Isaiah, he speaks the sign not to Ahaz, but it's to the house of David. This is a prophecy of the Messiah being given to the dynasty of David, that God will be with us. He will not forsake his promises. It's a prophecy given to the house of David, and it's a sign that is beheld by the line of David. Not King Ahaz, it's not he who sees it, but someone much later. Because again, who is Joseph? What have we read? Joseph, son of David. The sign has come to pass. God has kept his promise. God comes to his people and God is with his people. He will bring victory and deliverance for his people. For the one who is conceived in the womb of Mary is Emmanuel, begotten of God, God himself. But conveying this wonderful and mysterious truth to Joseph is not the only thing the angel has to say to him. But the angel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son and that Joseph is to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, typically, the father is the one in this culture who names the child. And this is what Joseph is being directed to do. And this is actually instruction from God here for Joseph to take this child as his own. He will name him. To name the child is to identify that this child belongs to me. God is calling Joseph to adopt him, to take him as his own. Again, bringing him into the line, that royal line of David. And yet it's not just any name that God allows Joseph to give him. The name is given by God himself, and it is the name Jesus. This name, Jesus, is the same name as Joshua, It comes from Hebrew, Yeshua, which is a kind of a shortened version of Yahushua. And the idea behind the name is that Jesus or Yeshua means Yah saves, or Yahweh saves. And that's true, isn't it? Yahweh saves. This is true of Yahweh. He is a saving God. But what the Lord is telling Joseph is that it will be true of his son. Names in the Bible describe who and or what a person is or will do. And this son is to be named Jesus or Yeshua because he will save. He will save. So just think about that for a moment. The name means Yahweh saves. And yet the angel says that the child shall bear this name. Why? Because he will save. You see what that means? What's being communicating here is, again, God has come. God is with us. It is God who saves. Jesus is Yahweh. That's what we're being told here. Jesus is Yahweh, and he will save his people. This is astounding. Yahweh himself has come into this lost and fallen world to save, not to destroy. You and I are here today because Yahweh saves, and he's come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will save his people, the angel says. Even that phrase is significant. That word for people in the original language is used predominantly, almost exclusively, in the Greek Old Testament and in the New to refer to God's covenant people. It's different than the Greek word that just means people in general, or even the word that refers to nations or the Gentiles, but it's God's covenant people, God's covenant community. He has come to save a particular people. And this is not to restrict salvation of Jesus simply to the Jews here, but the idea is that all who find themselves in covenant with God are those whom Yahweh saves. These are the ones Jesus will save from their sins. So those who enter into covenant with him, who by faith unite themselves to him, is who is saved. It is in this Jesus where you must find your salvation. You and I must turn to him because it's this Yahweh who saves. Salvation is found nowhere else, for there is no other name given among men from heaven by which we must be saved. It is this Jesus who will save his people from the consequences and the effects of the fall of Adam. And it is not insignificant that at the beginning of verse 21, the angel says about Mary, she will bear a son. Every word is important in Scripture, but listen to those again. She will bear a son. I think this is meant to send our minds all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall into sin and triumph over the works of the evil one. This is what Jesus has come to do. This is what God with us means. God has come to rescue us. God has come to save us. God has become one of us that he might lift us up out of our sin and misery so that we might become like him. And you see that. We do not go to God. We do not attain God. We don't acquire him. We don't earn a relationship with God. But God himself came to us. He came for us. It is God himself who came for you, to save you from your sins. He has done it, not you. This is the word that God had given to Joseph in his dream. And when he wakes up, he's fully convinced of its truth, and we see that Joseph does not hesitate to take Mary as his wife and to take her son as his own. And that's what we see in verses 24 through 25. We see Joseph's son. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, as I just mentioned, Joseph responds in obedience and doesn't hesitate to take Mary as his wife. He's following the command of the Lord by faith, and I bet this man's heart is singing. Because I do think he truly loved this woman. And God is telling him, marry her. Keep her. She's yours. Care for her. He's following the command of the Lord by faith. As Matthew describes him, he is a just man. Right? He's going to do what the Lord says. But we also find here, because of the holiness and the sanctity of what has occurred to Mary and within Mary, and to protect the sign of this virgin birth, Joseph does not enter into a physical relationship with her until Jesus is born. You see that very explicit there in the text. Jesus is not going to violate the sanctity of this period, nor is he going to compromise this holy and marvelous sign. Now, some may want to use that little word until as evidence to indicate that Mary did not remain a virgin and perhaps went on to have other children. And so they'll use this little word here as definitive proof against the claim about the perpetual virginity of Mary. But here's the thing. That word until in and of itself does not support that conclusion, as much as you may want it to. It does not support that conclusion. While the word can mean up until a certain point, and usually means up until a certain point, that's not only how that word in Greek is used. It could mean a perpetual continuation of the state that was created. In fact, Jesus uses it when he talks about being with his people until the end of the age in Matthew 28. And so it's not as if Jesus is going to stop being with his people, right, at the end of the age. It's going to continue on. Jesus isn't going to stop at that point. However, when you combine the typical usage of that word with other evidences you find in the Gospels, such as Luke's description of Jesus as Mary's firstborn son, Luke 2:7, or Jesus elsewhere speaking specifically of his mother and his brothers and sisters in Matthew 13:55 and 56, and the Bible's call upon married couples to fulfill certain conjugal duties, right? It seems quite likely that Mary did not remain a virgin, and that she did have other children by Joseph. But whatever the case, we find that Joseph does, by faith, follow the command of the Lord by taking Mary as his wife, by caring for her, by supporting her, and even enduring whatever shame and whatever ridicule would come by being with her. He will bear that with her. But not only does he follow the word of the Lord regarding taking Mary as his wife, but we also see that he takes her child as his son, and he gives him the name Jesus. This is Joseph putting his faith in that command of God, in that word of God, and putting his faith, I would argue, in that child as the one who will save his people from their sins. This is Joseph's faith. This is his saving faith. For though Joseph is indeed a just man, as I already said, he's a fallen man. He is a fallen man in need of a Savior. And so Jesus not only becomes Joseph's son, but he becomes Joseph's Savior. And you know, I think this gets to why this story is here in the first place. And it isn't just to see that Jesus is Joseph's Savior, but it's to see that Jesus is our Savior. That's why this text is here. And yes, we could come to that conclusion by looking at the rest of the Gospels and seeing Christ's perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, all of these things identifying that he is the one who is sent to be the Savior. But as I said at the beginning, the significance of this birth narrative is here for far more than just biographical information, or to satisfy our curiosity, or even just to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, which he is from Isaiah. But more importantly, I think this text is here because it's necessary. It must be here. It is necessary that this account be included so that we can see why Jesus can save his people from their sins. We must see that Jesus is both God and man so that he can do what he needs to do to save us from our sins. For Jesus to save his covenant people from their sins, to save us, requires him to be the God-man. And that's what we see in this passage. The one who comes and dies for mankind must himself be a man who dies. Because it was a man who sinned against God and broke the covenant of works in the first place. That covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, it was man who was called to perfect and perpetual obedience, and it was man who failed and is condemned. And so not only must it be a man who would perfectly and perpetually obey God to have life, but it has to be a man who is punished for mankind's sin against God. And so no angel could do this. Even the most exalted angels in all of creation could never become what was necessary to redeem fallen mankind. But what we also recognize is that no mere man could do this either. One finite man cannot bear the full penalty due for the sins against an infinite God, let alone die for the sins, the infinite offenses of a whole people, his people that he would save. The one who would give himself up for others must himself be of infinite worth. He must be able to bear an infinite weight of wrath. And again, no angel could do that. And no mere man could do this either. Only God can do that. Only God is of infinite worth. Only God can bear infinite wrath, which is why it must be Emmanuel. It must be God with us. This is why this son who was born must be Jesus. Yahweh, who saves his people from their sins. It can only be a God-man who can save you. It can only be Jesus who can deliver you. And it's this salvation, this Jesus, this Son of David, this Emmanuel, he has accomplished this salvation through his perfect life, wrath-satisfying death, and glorious, vindicating resurrection from the dead. Praise the Lord that Jesus was born to save. And it is this Jesus who will save you from your sins if you put your faith and trust in him. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for coming for us. We could not rescue ourselves. We could do nothing to save ourselves. And yet you came for us, God, man. We thank you so much for who you are and what you have done. And whether we find ourselves in this life being a Joseph or a Mary, either way, we need this Jesus. We need to trust in him and rest in him. So please give us the faith to rest in this God-man Jesus, the one who can save his people, who has saved his people from their sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.